Let us go now to our passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 through 51. Let us read now the very word of the Lord. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. May the Lord bless this reading to his good understanding. This is the story tonight of the Exodus, which until the resurrection is the greatest picture of victory ever. And so when we come to the resurrection, a reference is made to the Exodus, this great and mighty exiting out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage, I should say, the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. A reference is made to that as paralleling the idea of our salvation in Christ. Today, people have a very hard idea, it would seem, of applying the salvation of Christ in a concrete way to this world, so that they only want to see it in spiritual terms and nothing having nothing to do with the creation or this earth. We notice here that this is just the opposite, that the Old Testament people had to, in a sense, spiritualize it or see that the Exodus was symbolic of their salvation. And I think that these two things go well together, this idea of salvation in the Lord and then that having an earthly effect. But it's a great and powerful picture. You can just see in your mind's eye 600,000 men They said a mixed multitude that went with them. That means many other people that had become attached to them. Some circumcised, some not. But people that found it a privilege and a happiness to live amongst the Israelites. 600,000 men. A multitude of others. An equal number at least of women. Many times that in terms of children. All these people leaving Egypt. Over 1 million people, obviously, evidently. Over 1 million people making this pilgrimage out of Egypt into the wilderness to follow the Lord, tabernacling with Him there until it turned out 40 years later when there would be something like the Exodus, but they call it the Isodus because in Greek, ex means out of and ice means into. And so the children of Israel left Egypt, they escaped the bondage, and then they received the endowment of a land that God would give them. And this passage of Scripture here covers the Exodus, and there are a number of interesting parts in it. I'm going to pick out four themes tonight out of this passage, four themes that are really helpful to note and to think about and to mark down in your mental notebook. First of all, in the first part of the passage, we have the idea of the leaven. Now, this seems like kind of a trivial thing, the leaven. But the leaven was symbolic of a number of things. And throughout, every time the Passover is mentioned, it's mentioned, the idea of unleavened bread is mentioned. And the leavening is not really explained, except that there's this word haste that always goes with it. The idea that there was haste to be made. Now, I know the first time that I thought about this, or the first, I guess, chapter of my thought on this, was simply that because they had to leave so quickly, they didn't have time to put leaven in the bread. But there's more to it than that, and it's brought out in this passage in verse 33. And I believe that this is the only place where this is referred to, where it's fully explained. Because it says, Moses wrote, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead." In other words, the leaven is not just a sign of simple haste. It's a sign of the complete triumph over the Egyptians. The fact that the Egyptians shuddered with a fear of death. And that they finally acknowledged the sovereignty of God, the power of God. And so they pushed Israel out. The Egyptians urged the people, you see. The Egyptians were behind this idea of leaven. God had told them to prepare unleavened bread because they would not have time. But they didn't really understand all of the circumstances of this. But all of a sudden, during that night of Passover, the horror of it was so great that the Egyptians virtually demanded that Israel leave their land. They had become such an abomination, such a sour taste in the minds and the hearts of the Egyptians. Now we know that God had ordered this long ago, but the Egyptians had resisted the word of God. But now they sent them out of the land in haste. Or they said, we shall all be dead. And so then it explains in verse 34 how the people took the dough and made the bread, etc. But the leaven, from now on, when you read about unleavened bread in the Passover, I want you to think of victory. That this is a sign of victory, that the victory of the Lord over the Egyptians. And that the bread, the unleavened bread, is an indicator or a token of how they finally were victorious over the Egyptians. Now the second thing I want you to focus on is the idea of plundering. Because the victory is unto the plundering of the children of Egypt. And there's a parallel between this and between the salvation which we have in Christ and the endowment that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. There's this two-step pattern. Salvation and then endowment. Endowment by the Holy Spirit. In this first case with Egypt, the people were to be expelled. Now God had told them to ask of their Egyptian neighbors for endowment of jewels, precious things, gold and silver, tools, and things like that. Because God was making of them a new nation. In Latin, de novo. Brand new. Out of nothing before, in a sense. Now, we know that there was something there. There were the people there. But they were a people. They were a group of people. But they were not a nation state yet. And this is the amazing thing. God was going to create a whole nation instantaneously. It was like the magician that pulls the rabbit out of the hat. You see the hat, you see the magician's hands, he turns the hat upside down, you don't see anything there. So it was in the ancient world. Everybody knew where everybody else lived. All the other nations. All of a sudden, out of the land of Goshen, out of the hat, God pulls a new nation. Well, how is a nation going to survive if they don't have any endowment? If they don't have any capacity to do things together in a collective way? To pool their tithes, so to speak. And this is a great illustration of how the people of God in this world and in this life are not super endowed. The Lord says in the New Testament that there are not many that are wise, not many that are rich, not many that are super smart or super handsome and that sort of thing. We, as it were, often look like a motley crew, a crew of people that are not especially ordained with blessing. But we know in the end that for all eternity that we shall have such a great endowment by God that we shall be overwhelmed ourselves. We will look back and we will look at our sufferings as minor things, great sufferings that we've had, great things of terror and of tragedy in our lives. And we'll look at them and we'll say, oh, yes, we lost a son, or we lost a daughter, or mother or father died, or so-and-so was killed, or we got sick. But now, look at what we've got, and here is mother and father and brother and sister and all of these people that we lost. And so it was for a short time that we went through this deprivation, but now we find ourselves endowed. Well, God gives us a foretaste of that in this. It says in verse 35, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, of gold, and of clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now they didn't actually steal it from the Egyptians like a plunderer. But we get the sense here. They had nothing. They asked of their neighbors. When the neighbors wanted to get rid of the Israelites, they said, you know, let's give it to them and get rid of them. We are done with them. Endow them. And it's amazing how the Lord can work even in the minds of unbelievers. Not to bring them to faith, but to do something like this. The Lord is sovereign over the minds of men. If He wants to take some famous and significant pagan like Hugh Hefner and make him sing the songs of Zion, He can do it. And Mr. Hefner will give up his empire and either come to the Lord and sing in glory to the Lord, or he'll sell it and put it into shares of stocks for the Israelites in a case like this. I just love this idea. And this comes up in Psalm 68 that God saved His people and then He endowed them with these gifts. And when it comes to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about gifts that are given in the Church of Christ, that is cross-reference to Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is cross-reference to this passage here. And really, this passage is cross-reference back to the creation, because where were the original gifts given? God endowed us originally in the creation with all of the riches that He gives us of internal gifts of personality and that sort of thing, vocational gifts, and then gifts out there in the world, the silver and the gold that He plants in veins in the ground and that sort of thing. So God is a giver of gifts. The fall ruined that in a sense. But through redemption, God gives gifts again. In this case, He gave not just gifts to the church or spiritual gifts, but he gives real tangible things to the people so that they might become a nation. And what happens in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the Apostle Paul, seeing that God is a giver of gifts in terms of a larger genus, he takes out of that wider area of gifts, creation gifts, and he says God also gives gifts to the church. This is something that I haven't heard hardly any commentators see the connection between the genus and the species of the giving of the gifts generally in terms of culture, and then the giving of gifts to the church or the Seventh-day organization of the cult. It's a lovely comparison to see, though, and to understand. Here we have one of the original cases where God plunders the Egyptians and gives us to the Church of Christ. As you look about yourself today, you can see very many groups of people that are prosperous above ourselves, above the true Church of Christ, above the NAPARC churches, above the RPCNA. You see the cults. Many of their buildings look so much nicer than ours. We see unbelievers in their businesses. And they seem to make these millions of dollars. Some people just, it's so easy for them, it seems. The money just seems to come in. They seem to have these creation gifts of making money, and their corporations make so much money, and then they're able to endow such anti-God groups as the Sodomites and the abortionists and people like that. Well, this is a great message to us, that no matter how much money that those outside the covenant make, no matter how many riches they have, no matter how far ahead of us they get culturally, in the end, God will bless His people with all of the endowments. God will plunder all of the other cultures of the world. Those that are going to heaven, of course, they will retain theirs. But for all of those who stand against the Lord, they shall, like Egypt, be plundered in a sense. And the people of God will be endowed to the degree that the Lord wants to endow us. And so it does give you a certain, if you have that in your mind, it gives you a kind of a good feeling as you go through life. Because if you see something that you think the church could really use, or the people of God could really use, you say to yourself, well, someday that will be ours, or something like it will be ours, because God will endow us with mansions and with all kinds of blessings in the future. So that's a really good idea. And we see that as much as our endowment will be parallel to this in this world, someday in the millennium, it will be even greater in eternity in heaven. So just a wonderful thing to think about. And when we think about the combination of the Exodus with the endowment, we can't help but think about the relationship between Jesus and the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The endowment that the Church of Christ gets through the Holy Spirit because of the earlier work of salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage of Scripture is very rich on the face of it, even though we might not understand it exactly so. Now the third thing I wanted to focus on here, and somewhat more briefly, was the idea of the militancy of the Church of God. And we see that in verse 41. We see God's people spoken of in two ways here. In verse 40, we see them called the children of Israel. Verse 42 at the end, we see them called the children of Israel. But in the middle, in verse 41, all of a sudden, in a kind of a brash, boisterous way, Moses says, and it came to pass that all what? The armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now this is a grandiose way of talking about the people of God. The armies of the Lord. Because at this time, they were not a unified people. We see this as soon as they begin to murmur. They leave Egypt, they are hungry, they have problems. It's going to be a long time before the people of God are molded by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit into a powerful people. But God has this way of talking about us. God talks about us as we will be before we are. And it's lovely to behold. And so in this case, here's this motley crew leaving Egypt, barely able to march together, knowing what to do. They're following Moses and Aaron. But beyond that, there's not much organization. But the Lord calls them the armies of the Lord. When you think of the term the armies of the Lord, it sounds like a great military group of people. It sounds like an organized effort. It sounds like a force that is well regulated. People who know how to obey orders, who receive orders from the Lord. These are good orders. These are orders. These are not like some of the military orders over the years who have sent tens of thousands of men into almost certain death. These are the armies of the Lord who were directed by the Lord. And they are well regulated and ordered. They are able to accomplish a great deal. They are able to fight for the Lord and to fight for the Lord's glory. God says this of the children of Israel, these people that were not so regulated at this time. And these are the people that we're going to celebrate this Passover together. And God was going to begin to teach them how to be this united people. And he was going to use this Old Testament sacrament as the first step of their learning about this. And of course, the children would ask about this, and they would be told, and they would be tutored. And so they would be blessed. But I like this term. We know in that the armies of the Lord, that term, we know that we are not supposed to be like the picture of Islam today. They are more of a militant army. They believe in conversions or pushing people into conversions by military force, by the force of arms, by threatening people. In the early days of Islam, they would encircle a city and hold them hostage, and they would call them to surrender. And if they would surrender and pay them tribute, begin to send tribute to Mecca, then they would not be all killed. But this was done under force of arms, conversion by arms. We know that the armies of the Lord are not like this. The armies of the Lord are led by the Lamb of God, who rides forth, and his sword is the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the Word of God. That in the book of Revelation flashes this way and that way. It's not that Christians don't believe in self-defense. We do. We can defend ourselves. But in terms of this phrase, armies of the Lord, the idea is more of preaching the gospel and of being united and having a sense of the greatness of our cause and fighting spiritually for the Lord in our day. And so the third item we see here is the militancy of the church militant as it follows the Lamb of God into battle. And then lastly, the last part of this passage focuses on the Passover regulations. And what this teaches us, or what this reminds us, is that the Church of Christ has rules, and that the sacraments have rules. Here we see regulations regulating the Passover. It's not enough to simply have a nice religious idea of wanting to commune with God. God has certain rules for how it's done. So we ought not to chafe against the bit when in the New Testament there is a sense that the elders are responsible for the Lord's Supper, and that the elders are supposed to make sure, examine, that everyone who comes to the supper is really a believer. We see the same thing here. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Verse 43, no foreigner shall eat of it. Now, what is a foreigner? A foreigner is someone who does not believe what the Israelites believe. A foreigner is not a covenant person. A foreigner is a stranger to the covenant. A foreigner is not a covenanter, but a stranger. But this passage teaches how foreigners could become covenanters, how the body of Christ in this day was wide open, that anyone could join the Church of God if they wanted to, if they were willing to agree that Jehovah was the true God and that that they must obey his revelation. So the Lord gives these prohibitions. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. This is covenant theology. If a person was bought as a slave or a servant of a household, this was not someone who was captured. Again, this was not someone who was stolen or kidnapped, but this is someone who had sold themselves into slavery or had been captured in war, but they became the property of a covenant-believing household of Israel, and they were circumcised, then they might eat of it. Yes, they might not truly be a faith, but if they had the outward circumcision, if they had the outward sign, then they could eat of the Passover. And all of this was unto the idea of true faith, of course. Verse 45, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it, because they had not identified with Israel. They didn't know the covenant. They didn't know the covenant God. And so that they were prohibited from the meal. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The meal was for covenant people. It was for believing people. And God regulates this Old Testament sacrament by this. He says in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. In the New Testament, you cannot be a member in good standing in the Church of Christ if you're skipping the Lord's Supper. Yes, you can skip it once or twice or, you know, periodically if you feel that there's a matter of sin in your life. The Lord tells us to do that. But if you just ignore the sacraments, this is outside the bounds. The normal covenant behavior is to partake of the sacraments of the Lord. And so the Lord repeats himself here, and he says in verse 48, and when a stranger, that is someone outside the covenant, when they dwell with you or live with you, and they see you taking the Passover, and they want to partake of this, then he says, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. In other words, he shall be naturalized into the covenant and naturalized into as a citizen of Israel if he is circumcised and then begins to partake of these covenant meals, these covenant sacraments. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Does this not give our New Testament elders every right to protect the table of the Lord? Of course it does. And yet some people come to the table today, they come into the church, they've never been in the church before, and they take it as their right because they are believers, they say, that it's their right to partake of the table no matter what the local governors say. We see from this passage that that is wrong, that God in the Old Testament gave warrant to regulate and to govern the table of the Lord and make sure that no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. This came to be regarded as an equivalency within Israel and her laws for all the laws of Israel. There was not a law for the covenant person and a non-law for the stranger. It wasn't okay to murder strangers as long as you protected Israelites. And so we see a lovely equality that God works, even now as he begins to form Israel into a nation. He gets rid of this partiality, and yet at the same time, he says there is a partiality between Israel and non-Israel, and you can't mix up the two. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did it. They began to obey. They began to become a nation state together, a nation state that worked from the core center of their country, which was their covenant with God, and then as that covenant worked out into all the laws and the social customs, they tried to apply these things. Verse 51, it says, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now we have today a big problem with some of these issues today, and people are wandering around in a great state of confusion. What is one of the huge debates that's going on right now in America? Is it not about immigration? Is it not about foreigners living in our land? Well, from this passage, what we learn, the insight that we get from God, is that the key to citizenship is agreement with a common covenant. Understanding a common covenant, having the Lord as your God, and then you have unity, and then you can have a godly nation state. Did the foreigners here, did they have the rights of citizenship just because they were living in Israel? No way. This is one of the problems that we have today, one of the confusions. There's this sense that all you have to do to be a citizen of America is to be born here. Now that's a humanistic idea, but that's not one of the ideas of the founding of America. Now, that was the original state, but once citizenship began to be understood and quantified, then you were a citizen because you were committed to the Constitution of the United States of America. That is our national covenant, so to speak. And so just that simple idea would help a whole lot in our modern debate. And people cannot just be citizens because they come in and they say, oh yeah, that's what I want. They have to be circumcised in the sense that it has to really mean something to them. If it means something to them, then they can become citizens of one's country. But the citizenship has to do with private property. It has to do with whose property this belongs to. It doesn't. The property of any state belongs to the people that are in it. The property of America belongs to the people that are in it, based upon their heritage. And so, it's not. It doesn't belong to the world. There's a sense today that the whole world could come here if they wanted, and they could take up a citizenship, even if they understood nothing about our background. It would be a wonderful thing today in the citizenship of America if we understood our Protestant heritage. If we understood that everything rested upon the Lord, if we understood that our culture, the culture of America, rested upon the cult of the people of God of the Bible. That's why we have been blessed by God in an extraordinary way. This 200-year, or really almost 400-year window of blessing, starting with the early 1600s, came about because of our Protestant foundations to this country. And it relates to this idea of knowing who you are, having an identity, understanding what that identity is, and then relating that identity from church to state and culture. The Lord was creating a nation at this time. He led the people out of Egypt through the Exodus. He endowed them with many blessings. He speaks to them above and beyond their station. He calls them the armies of the Lord. And then he begins to give them regulations and rules by which they will run this nation. We see the future of this. God really blessed in a mighty way. A nation was created. History was changed. Real history was changed by real people and a real nation. And we hope that God will do that again through the kingdom of God. He's already done it in Western history in many ways. But we look forward to even more blessings of this, where the power of Christ is applied to people's lives, and like leaven, it leavens the whole loaf, and the people of God become a knowing, self-consciously good and holy people, living their lives and organizing their lives in such a way that it would glorify the God of creation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might see the glories of this Exodus, that we might see the glories of Christ, that we might see the endowments of the Holy Spirit, that we might see the beauty and the loveliness of the creation of this nation state, and how you endowed them. You gave them victory over Egypt and Pharaoh and their false gods. And then you endowed them with these blessings. Today, O Lord, people are trying to rip thy blessings out of thy hand even while they ignore thee. We pray that this might not be the case. We pray that as we would sing of Christ, that we might be able to get this idea across, that thou dost exist, that we might give, we must give, our glory, whether individually or collectively, in terms of our culture and nation states, that we must give thee thy glory, so that the nations of the world, as the Psalms sing, the nations of the world will all come in, that all flags, all shields will belong to Thee, O Lord, in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.